If you have your Bibles, I hope you do. Let's turn to Habakkuk chapter 1 as we continue forward in our study of this minor prophet. We're going to be reading today verses 5 through 11. Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 5 through 11. And this is the word of the Lord. It is not indicated in the text directly, but by the context we understand that there's been a change of speakers, and now God is speaking to the prophet. And he says, "Look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I am doing something in your days you would not believe if you were told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. They are dreaded and feared. Their justice and authority originate with themselves. Their hordes are swifter than leopards and keener than wolves in the evening. Their horsemen come galloping, and their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping down to devour. All of them come for violence. Their horde of faces moves forward. They collect captives like sand. They mock at kings, and rulers are a laughing matter to them. They laugh at every fortress and heap rubble to capture it. Then they will sweep through like the wind and pass on, but they will be held guilty, they whose strength is their God." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Just a moment ago, we were singing, "I'm happy, so happy, as onward I go, since Jesus came into my heart." Some people who have had Jesus come into their heart have found that's not always true. We're not always happy, so happy, as onward we go. And one of those Christians who probably could not have sung that song with any integrity was William Cowper, the renowned English hymn writer who lived in the middle of the 1700s. In his entire life, he wrestled with suffering, with hardship, with crippling depression. But since Jesus came into his heart, well, he still did. But one thing we notice about Cowper after Jesus came into his heart is that he never lost confidence in the sovereignty and the goodness of God. No matter how bad things got, he knew that God was all-powerful and in control. And Cowper was able to see with great spiritual insight that the Lord's hand had always been at work, even in his most difficult days. And so he writes these words that are familiar and beloved. "God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower." Perhaps you've walked with the Lord long enough to know that he moves in a mysterious way. Sometimes things don't turn out the way we'd planned or hoped. Sometimes our prayers don't get answered in the way that we wanted them to be. In some of these situations, in the passage of time and personal growth and spiritual wisdom, we look back and we see that it was the Lord who was at work in all those things, bringing about something that was far better than what we'd hoped for. At other times, temptation grows, causes us to wonder if God really does hear us when we pray. If he really is at work to bring good in our lives, if he really does care for us personally at all. Habakkuk the prophet was no stranger to these temptations and trials of mind and soul. If Charles Dickens were to have written of Habakkuk's day and age, he might say, "It was the worst of times, it was the worst of times. It was just the worst of times." The spiritual revival that had occurred under Josiah ended with Josiah's death. And under his son Jehoiakim, the nation was plunged once again into idolatry, immorality, and injustice. The righteous were oppressed and a minority in the land. Justice was perverted. The law of God was silenced. Habakkuk saw these things unfolding and he cried out to God, "How long, O Lord? Why?" He was unable to reconcile the evil that he saw around him with what he had come to believe about the nature of God. And worse, in response to his cries to God, there was only silence from heaven. Now finally, we come to verse 5, and the silence of heaven is broken, and God speaks. His answer is a message for the entire nation. In fact, if you were to translate verse 5 most accurately, when he says, "I am doing something in your days," you would probably need to say, "I am doing something in y'all's days." Y'all would not believe if y'all were told. Plural, yous there. God has not been blind and deaf after all. He's not been unconcerned and uninvolved after all. He perceives the peril of his people. He sympathizes with the suffering of his saints. And he declares that he is at work in the midst of all this, though he moves in a mysterious way. And so his answer here to Habakkuk is both comforting and confounding. It's a direct verbal announcement of what is about to take place, but what's about to take place is not really good news. But like Habakkuk, Christians in America today are perplexed by moral degradation, social injustice, oppression of the righteous that we see taking place around us. But unlike Habakkuk, we don't have a clear message from God saying, "This is what I'm up to, this is what I'm doing, and this is what's going to happen in your lifetime." We don't have that. So when we look at a book like Habakkuk, what we have to do is find ways to make application to our own times without making certain promises or predictions about our own time. How can we draw conclusions from what God has done in the past to understand what He might be doing in our day, to understand what it is that would be in line with His character and His nature, and how it is that we may see Him move in our midst. So with that in mind, we dive into our text here and explore how it is that God moves in a mysterious way. First of all, we see that God is always at work, even when we don't notice. Now, those of us who drive Gate City Boulevard regularly have become aware and accustomed to seeing signs every day that caution us with the message, "Men at work." Well, when we look around the world, we see violence and terrorism and injustice and evil. We need to see the globe marked with these little signs saying, "Men at work." These are the evidences of men at work. Human nature has been warped and corrupted by the sin that came into our existence, came into our reality and experience with the fall of Adam. And ever since the fall of Adam, the world has been filled with destruction. These are signs that men are at work, exercising our depravity in a wide variety of expressions. But over and above all of these signs that say men at work, we need to see a larger sign that says God at work. The world doesn't notice it. It never gets reported in the news. Even we ourselves as believers in this God often fail to notice His hand in motion. Habakkuk failed to recognize it as well. His prayer in verse 2, he's essentially saying, "God, I've been praying to you and you aren't doing anything. You aren't working at all." But what he was about to learn, what we have to learn, is that God is always at work, even when we don't notice. Habakkuk cried out to God and said, "Lord, how long until you do something about this mess?" And God says in response, "I am doing something in your days. I'm already at work." And God had been at work long before it ever occurred to the prophet to cry out about it. If God is always at work, why is it so difficult for us to see Him at work? Well, there are two reasons that are given here in our text. First, we see that His work is often beyond our sphere of concern. Notice the first words of verse 5. Look among the nations. Habakkuk's focus had become too narrow. He was only seeing the events immediately surrounding him. And God was saying to him, there's a great big world out there, beyond your own borders, beyond your circles of concern, and I'm doing something in the midst of it. And if you don't detect it, you need to broaden your focus and look further out. Look beyond your immediate surroundings. In the ancient world, it was commonly believed that every nation and people had their own unique deities. You know, Yahweh was the god of the Jews, and Marduk was the god of the Babylonians, and so on. And we may scoff at that and say that's a very naive way of thinking. But actually, I find that on a pretty regular basis, we're prone to fall into that trap as well. I find that oftentimes people assume that the Christian God is particularly concerned about America while leaving the Middle East to be governed by Allah and the Indian subcontinent to be ruled by Krishna or Vishnu or Shiva or any other Hindu deity. And this is something that we can fall into thinking without even noticing it. Little wonder that that's how the Jews began to view the world around them. They felt that God was almost exclusively concerned and involved with the affairs of their nation and not outside of their borders. But God was instructing this entire nation through the prophet Habakkuk that they must look beyond their borders and see that this God of the Bible is the only God there is, and He is a global God who is not confined geographically or ethnically to one place or people. God was awakening Habakkuk to the reality that he needed only to look to the ends of the earth and he would see that God was already at work in ways that transcended Habakkuk's focus. And I suggest that we need to understand that as well. God is moving in a mysterious way all across our globe today and even here at home and in each of our lives. But if we don't detect it, perhaps we need to broaden our focus from our immediate circumstances and look to far horizons and see how it is that His hand is moving and at work in our world, accomplishing His good purposes. Even still, we might miss it. It may go undetected. Because His work is not only beyond our circles of concern, His work is often beyond our ability to comprehend. God says to the prophet here in verse 5, I'm doing something in your days you would not believe if you were told. Look, if I told you what it was I was doing, it would blow your mind. You wouldn't be able to handle it. Suppose that God had told you a year ago, let's say 5 years ago, 10 years ago, all that would transpire in your life, in our own nation, in the world around us, during that intervening time. Could you have believed it? Would it have even been credible in your mind, or would you have said, that cannot be possible? God says through the prophet Isaiah, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. How much higher? How far is it from earth to heaven? That's how high God says His thoughts are, how much higher His thoughts are than ours, His ways are than ours. Now, we believe the Scriptures well enough to quote them in our prayers and say that God is able to do far more abundantly beyond anything that we ask or think. But all too often, we want to limit Him only to doing what we ask or think and not allowing Him to do anything beyond what we ask or think. And that is just squeezing God into too small of a box. John Piper has said well that God is always doing 10,000 things in your life, and you may be aware of three of them. He moves in a mysterious way. Watching God at work in our lives, in our nation, in the world, is like watching an artist completing a masterpiece. At times the image is blurry, the shapes are indistinct, the colors appear smeared and smudged. But the artist has a plan and a purpose, a grand design, and he will complete it to perfection. Now, we're looking at it being done. You know, we're looking at it incomplete, and we're saying, it doesn't look like he really knows what he's doing. But the artist's skill cannot be judged by the eye of the beholder while the work is yet undone. And if we know the artist to be a master at his craft, then we know that no matter how it looks now, when he gets finished with this thing, it is going to be amazing. It's going to be beautiful. It's going to be good and pleasing and perfect. And God is always at work. Even when we don't notice, he's at work often beyond our personal spheres of concern. He's at work often beyond our ability to conceive and grasp. But he is moving in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. The second way we see that on display here in our text is in verses 6 through 8, where we find that God uses surprising means for the accomplishing of his work. Now, I'm not much of a handyman, so oftentimes things come up around our house that I don't have the right tool for the job. I have found dozens of uses for a hammer that I'm sure never occurred to the inventor of a hammer. But sometimes when it's the only tool you've got to find a way to make it work. Now, my late stepfather was a carpenter. He had a specific tool for every task, no matter how obscure the task was. It might be a task that he would only need to do once every 5 years, but he had a tool for it. He knew where it was and where to find it. Well, in a much greater way, when God has a job to do, he has a tool at his disposal that is perfectly suited for the task. Sometimes he uses tools in his work that we wouldn't think of or even know about. I often think about how God spoke through a donkey to deliver his message to Balaam. A donkey? I mean, who would have thought of using a donkey to speak to Balaam? But because God did that with some great degree of effectiveness, almost every Sunday morning, I find myself praying these words, "Oh God, you who have spoken through donkeys in the past, what I am asking you to do this morning is not unprecedented." God has tools that he can use in his work. And as the 7th century BC was drawing to an end in Judah, God had a job to do among the people that he had chosen and called to be his own. They had turned their backs on him. Repeatedly. They had resorted to idols and immorality. They had violated his covenant with them. They had hardened their hearts to his word. And there was nothing left to do but bring judgment upon them for it. And God had a tool for the job. Verse 6, he says, "Behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans." This is the work that God was doing in Habakkuk's day that would be inconceivable to any and all who heard of it. 20 years later, God would have said, "I'm raising up the Chaldeans." Habakkuk might have said, "Who are they?" But by this time, God says, "I'm raising up the Chaldeans," and Habakkuk's response must have been, "Oh no, not them." In 626 BC, Nabopolassar united the loosely organized villages of the Chaldeans into a significant power with enough might to successfully revolt against the Assyrian Empire that had subjugated them for a long time. And so the Neo-Babylonian Empire was born, and its military, under the leadership of the crown prince Nebuchadnezzar, became an unstoppable menace in the Middle East. They had conquered Assyria. They were on the verge of conquering Egypt at this time. And every other land in the region would fall to them. And Judah was watching those nations fall left and right to the unstoppable Babylonians, falling like dominoes. And Judah was the next domino in line. The Babylonians are described in verse 6 as a fierce and impetuous people who marched through the earth to seize dwelling places that were not theirs. No one knew which direction they might turn next. Verse 7 says they were dreaded and feared because they didn't answer to anybody. Their justice and authority originate with themselves. There was no earthly authority or power that could hold them accountable, you know. They might would say today, let the UN send their investigators in because we've got a noose that will fit their necks too. They do as they please. And that meant bad news for other nations. Their military power was like nothing the world had ever seen. They advanced on horseback, which they could cover great distances in short time with relative ease. They're able to move swiftly and nimbly against their targets. And because there were no words to describe this, because it was so unprecedented in history at this point, the Lord gives it to Habakkuk in ways he can understand. He compares them to animals. He says they're swifter than leopards. Well, that he could get. They can outrun and outmaneuver anything and anybody else. They're keener than wolves in the evening. That Habakkuk could understand. Wolves hunt in the evening. And so the Lord's saying they're like bloodthirsty savages with an unquenchable appetite. They fly like an eagle swooping down to devour. That Habakkuk could visualize. Where was God in all this? Well, God was the one who was orchestrating and choreographing it. It's God who said, I'm raising them up to do this. But to all who observe, it appears that Babylon is just doing as it pleases according to its own whims and wills and wishes. But God's message here is, in the words of John Calvin, that it's not by their own instinct, but by the hidden impulse of God, that this and every other nation rises and falls. Calvin said, God can employ the vices of men in executing His judgment. Well, we say, well, is it fair of God to do that? Well, let's admit, any time that we start off with a question of, is it fair for God to blank, we're getting off in a wrong-headed direction. Like, we who are fallen and corrupted by sin cannot question the fairness of a God who is perfectly righteous and holy. But let's let the question stand for a moment. Is it fair? Well, remember, God had warned His people of the potential for this very thing to happen in His law. Through Moses, the Lord had promised that if His people turned away from them, He would bring a nation against them from afar, from the end of the earth, as the eagle swoops down. And here, almost verbatim, the Lord says He is delivering on that promise. The warning had gone unheeded. After enduring their disobedience with great patience over centuries, the fullness of time for judgment had come, and God would act swiftly to deliver on the promise. Just as He had used Israel to overtake the promised land when the sin of its inhabitants required the intervention of God's wrath. Remember Genesis 15, the Lord told Abraham his descendants would be enslaved in a far-off land for four generations, but when the sin of the Amorites was complete, He would bring them back in to overtake the land. He would use them as tools of judgment on the Amorites to overthrow them and take possession of their land. And God says, just like I did that with you on the Amorites, I'm doing it to you now with the Babylonians. You don't get a special pass or exemption. Babylon was the axe in the hand of God that was ready to strike the tree of Judah at the height of its idolatry and pride. God moves in a mysterious way. And He uses surprising means when He does. If He could use a force of terror like the pagan Babylonians to do His bidding in Judah's darkest days, imagine what He could do and whom He could use to do it in our day. Having blessed America with freedom and wealth and comfort in ways that were never deserved, if America turns a deaf ear to God's word and a cold shoulder to God's face, we must not think that we will have it any better than Judah did. If anybody had a claim to something better from God, it was Judah. But they didn't get it, and we can't claim that we should either. More fittingly, though, when we think about God chastening His own people, we need to bring the matter closer to home and talk about the church. When His church that is called by His name begins to forsake His word, begins to bless what God calls sin, begins to turn a blind eye to injustice and immorality, can we dare to think that God will not mark the church in our day with that infamous name of the Old Testament, Ichabod, which means the glory has departed? Might God use militant terror to do it? Might He use vocal movements of people demanding the right to parade their sin in public? Might he use unjust rulings from the high courts and unilateral decrees from government leaders to do it? We can't say that he wouldn't, because he moves in a mysterious way and he uses surprising means to do it. And that then leads to the next aspect of his mysterious working, which naturally flows out of that one. That not only does he use surprising means, but he is working for a surprising end. He's working for more than just our comfort and pleasure. Verses 9 and 10, he says, all of them come for violence. A horde of their faces moves forward. They collect captives like sand. They mock at kings. Their rulers are a laughing matter to them. They laugh at every fortress and heap up rubble to capture it. That was not the answer that Habakkuk was looking for when he prayed. I mean, Habakkuk wanted what a lot of you want. Lord, just bring back the good old days. I mean, we had revival going on when Josiah was the king. Oh, Lord, just take us back to the good old days. That's all we want. But the Lord says, no, there are bad new days coming. The Babylonians are not coming as missionaries on a mission of mercy. They are not coming as traveling evangelists. They are coming, verse 9 says, for violence. The very thing that Habakkuk says in verse 2 is burdening his soul. Verse 2, O Lord, I call out to you, I cry out to you, violence, yet you do not save. Now they're going to receive violence, just like they've given it in like measure. Verse 9, the Lord compares the people of Judah to sand. That's a familiar metaphor. That's exactly what the Lord promised Abraham that his descendants would be like, as innumerable as the sand on the seashore. But the thing about sand, not only is it hard to count, it's really easy to move. We were on the beach a few weeks ago, a really strong wind that day. It had been dry. As we're looking out across the beach, you could just see just particles of sand just filling the air. The wind just picking it up, carrying it wherever it wants. We came home from the beach that day, had sand in our ears. How do you get sand in your ears? It's just blowing across. It's just blowing everywhere, right? It's easy to move. And so the Israelites are like sand, verse 9. Guess what Babylon is like? Look at verse 11. They will sweep through like the wind, which is going to gather up that sand and scatter it abroad. They collect captives like sand. Does not Jerusalem have a king and a protective wall around it to prevent this from happening? Oh, so what? Babylon laughs at kings and protective walls. Babylon has a proven battle strategy of heaping up rubble, making siege ramps to overtake the fortified cities of their conquest. Now, beneath such a dark and gloomy cloud of providence, God saying, this is what's going to happen, some would conclude, God must not exist if these things are going to happen. But what if God was the one who was doing it? You can't say to the one who's doing something that he doesn't exist. That doesn't make him go away or stop doing it. God's the one who's doing it. And this raises probably a more difficult question. What kind of God is this? That's the question that weighs on the heart of Habakkuk. That's the question that weighs upon the heart of all in Judah. And it's a thought that's not foreign to our experience as well. I think C.S. Lewis put words to the way that many of us have felt in times like these. When he says in his writing about his grief after the death of his wife, he says, it's not that I think I'm in much danger of ceasing to believe in God. The real danger is of coming to believe such dreadful things about Him. The conclusion I dread is not so there is no God after all, but so this is what God is really like. Deceive yourself no longer. The reason we wrestle with that notion is that we're prone to think that God is supremely interested in our own comforts and pleasures. At the end of the day, what we want most is not a sovereign Lord who rules and reigns over universes and galaxies, but a divine butler who will bring us whatever we want whenever we ring the bell. The prosperity gospel offers that to you. It's a lie from the pit of hell, but that's the promise it offers you. What the Bible offers you is a God who is supremely committed to His own glory, to the ultimate and eternal good of His people, and to perfecting them in holiness through the grace of repentance and sanctification. And He will do whatever it takes to accomplish that. Now, does that mean that every tragedy that befalls us was designed for that purpose? No, no. There is such a thing as gratuitous evil and suffering in the world. Evil and suffering that serve no other purpose but to demonstrate the depravity of mankind, the corruption of our human bodies, and the brokenness of this fallen world. And in moments like that, when the brokenness of this world presses in upon us, all we can do is just long for heaven all the more, where all the wrongs will be made right, all the imperfections will be made perfect, and we can rest in the comfort that God gives us here by His Spirit, His Word, and His people in the present. But let's don't rest in that like it's some cop-out answer. Let's not be deceived, because there is such a thing as divine discipline. When God's people turn their backs on Him, He will never relent calling us to repentance. The Bible said it is His kindness that leads us to repentance. He will never relent furthering us in sanctification, perfecting us in holiness, no matter what it takes. And surely the process will not ultimately be completed until we're glorified in heaven in His presence. But it's our perseverance through the painful process that is the proof of the genuineness of our faith. So when God's people go astray, we can expect chastening, just as every earthly parent knows is necessary for their children. Not only this on the individual level, but when nations of people mount up to declare a rebellion against God, they must know that it is a fool's errand. He may let it begin. He may let it proceed for a season. Remember the Tower of Babel. Remember how the people were building a tower. In their words, they want the tower that will reach all the way to heaven. They want to get to heaven without God. They want their own works of their hands to lead them to heaven apart from God's way. And they want to build a great name for themselves. And so they go out arrogantly and defiantly and begin building this tower. And they built and they built and they built as high as they could. And in Genesis 11:5, the Bible says that God came down to see it. I love that. They built it as high as they could and God still came down to see it. He came down to see, because the works of man never will reach the works of God. And God comes down to see what they've done, and He says, okay, well, with all your skill and ingenuity and cleverness, all you're going to employ it for is to rebel against me? Well, this tower's got to go, and you've got to be scattered. Judgment was the only answer. So it was with His own nation. Time and again had forsaken Him. And so it will be for all others who set their faces like flint in rebellion against God. Chantry says, when we pray about the slippery slope of modern Western irreverence toward God and immorality, we advise God to handle our case with a gentle kindness. We want a soft landing and a happy ending, but that is not always preferable to God. When tragedy strikes, when the wicked surround the righteous in oppression and injustice, when things are not going like we think they should go, we must remember that God is always at work in accomplishing His purposes. It's just that His purpose is not always our pleasure and our comfort. It is always His glory, His holiness, and the ultimate good of His people reflecting that holiness in their own lives. Some would say God is more interested in our holiness than our happiness. I would say that God is ultimately interested in that we find our happiness in His holiness. I don't think happiness and holiness have to be separated that much. I think that we can grow to understand that the source of true happiness is the holiness of God. So when God is working for His holiness in us, He is bringing us a greater happiness than we could ever possibly know. That is the end toward which He is always working in our lives. Finally then, God's work is not finished until justice is established. How many Sundays have we heard Brother James stand here and welcome us and encourage us and say, remember, our work is not finished until God says it's finished. And we can say the same thing about His work. His work is not finished until He says it's finished. He promises here he's going to raise up the Babylonians to bring destruction and judgment upon Judah. Is that the end? No, God's not finished. Because Judah has promises in God's word beyond that. Judah has promises in God's word that Babylon does not have. Judah has a promise in Jeremiah 29:11. God saying to them, I know the plans that I have for you, plans to give you future and a hope. Judah has the promise of Ezekiel 37, that though they are laid out as a valley of dry bones, God will bring them back to life. Babylon has no such promise in its future. God says of Babylon in verse 11, they will be held guilty whose strength is their God. For the immediate future, it will appear that Babylon has a blank check from God to do whatever they please in the world, but there is coming a day of reckoning when even Babylon will stand in judgment for all that they've done in their arrogance. God raised them up. God used them for His purposes. But God would bring them down for their sin. And He would do it in a relatively short amount of time. In fact, as mind-blowing as the meteoric rise of Babylon is in history, it is almost, or if not more mind-blowing to see how quickly they fell. His use of them does not imply an endorsement on all of their methods and tactics. The fact is, if God didn't use imperfect sinners to do His work in the world, His work would never get done. If God uses you or me in some way, it doesn't mean that God is okay with our sins and failures. It means that this God is gracious and sovereign. He can use whoever He wants to use to do whatever He wants them to do. And when He does, it's in spite of their failures and not because of them. God reveals Himself as sovereign, as all-powerful, as having the ability to do whatever, with whomever, whenever, and wherever He wishes. But He also reveals Himself as the one who will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. His work is not finished until He says it's finished. And that will be when all wrongs have been made right, when justice has been established. As Tolkien said, when all the sad things in life become untrue, until the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. Is the message that God gave Habakkuk relevant to our nation and to other nations of the world today? Well, surely it is. If the Lord did not spare His own chosen people from judgment when they set themselves in defiance against His will, how will any other nation of the world fare any better? Is this message relevant to the church? Surely it is. If God dealt with His people in divine fatherly discipline when they abandon His word and His will, then churches today who do that can expect to fare no better. We don't have a specific revelation from God foretelling if, when, or how God might deal with our nation or other nations in ways like these. But what we do have is a record of how He dealt with His own nation. And telling us in no uncertain terms that we must seek the Lord while He may be found and call upon Him while He is near, because now is the acceptable time and today is the day of salvation. When the Apostle Paul was preaching in the city of Pisidian Antioch in Acts 13, he presented to them the Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior they needed for their sins, and he called them to repentance. He said, "Take heed, so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you." And then the verse he quoted to them was Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 5. "Look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I am doing something in your days that you would not believe if you were told." The salvation that Jesus is offering to us through His life and death and resurrection is the ultimate manifestation of God moving in a mysterious way. Who would have thought about it? Who would have believed it if it had been told to us? It's the wonder that God calls us to behold, saying, would you have ever come up with this? Would you have ever thought of doing things and handling things this way? No, but this is the plan of God. He moves in a mysterious way His wonders to perform. But if we forsake what God is doing, if we turn our backs upon it, if we refuse the offer of salvation, then we can expect nothing less from Him than the full measure of the penalty of our sins. As Jesus said, "Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Jesus has offered to be our sin bearer for us in His death on the cross. To refuse Him is to volunteer to bear your own sins before the judgment of God. As the writer of Hebrews says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Let's pray.